Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, last time we were together, we ended on this passage. And Romans 8, verses 28 through 30 is perhaps the most climactic passage set within the climactic chapter here in the book of Romans. And yet we ended in a very anti-climactic fashion, didn't we? But we did so with good reason, because we don't want to rush our way through this text. We want to give pause and we want to give space and the due diligence that this passage requires. And as we give our attention and time to it, I am convinced that it is going to bring forth tremendous fruit in our lives. And it will become a great source of refreshment, especially in times of distress. And it's going to provide us with comfort. The Lord will take us back to this passage time and time again, as I'm sure he's already been doing. If you've been walking with the Lord for some time, you will quote to yourself Romans 8, 28. You will bring this passage to memory. But I trust the Lord is going to use it to bring great comfort and an assurance of a secured glory that he has on the road ahead for those who are in Christ. In this passage, we're going to be setting our gaze upon God's altogether good, gracious, and ever-steady sovereign hand that rests upon our lives, even in the worst of times. His sovereign rule and ability to work all things together, whether good or bad, for our good and his glory is certain. He is able to do it. Paul is reminding suffering believers of this reality, that even the very worst situations that they might face in life, there is not a single one of those things that God cannot magnificently work together for good in his plan and in his calling upon our lives, as he seeks to conform us into the image of his Son until that day and that process is culminated in glory, when we stand together in glory with him in our resurrected bodies. What a joyous day that will be. There is tremendous comfort and assurance that the believer can have during life's most difficult and trying times. And this passage, the intended thrust of this passage, is to comfort believers with this truth. And Paul reminds this church, who is living in very troubled times, a very troubled culture in the first century, he is reminding them of the predestined glory that awaits them in light of the gospel. This assurance of glory is intended to help believers to live boldly, even in the darkest of times and in the bleakest of moments. So we need the truth of this passage to impact us for the long haul, don't we? We want it to really set in. The Christians whom God has moved into Rome and are living there and dwelling there and walking with him. And you need to recognize that there are Christians now that were scattered throughout the empire, Jewish Christians that were kicked out under Emperor Claudius, that have now been let back in under Emperor Nero. And now they're back there. And here's this group of believers who is residing in Rome, hence the title of the book, right? Epistle to the Romans. It's taken from the very first passage. Here are believers who receive this letter in the middle of the first century, just a couple of years after Caesar Nero has ascended to the throne. And Caesar Nero, at the beginning of his rule, was semi-tolerant, to put it lightly. He was semi-tolerant of Christians. But it didn't take very long for his semi-tolerance to turn into flat-out antagonism and persecution against the Christians who resided in Rome, even going so far as to dip Christians in pitch and then tie them to stakes They would be on post outside of his palace, and then he would light them on fire as a warning. You go, this guy is crazy. He was crazy enough to light them on fire while he cruised naked on his chariot around the palace walls. In addition to the rising tension with Nero on the throne, it hasn't reached this fever pitch yet, but the tension is rising. There are accusations and suspicions that Christians faced on a daily basis within their own community. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but history demonstrates. We have historical documents that sufficiently demonstrate in the first and second century that Christians were thought of by a pretty good group of people in society as being cannibals. They thought Christians were cannibals. And that might sound odd. They're like, why in the world would people think Christians were cannibals? It's because of rumors and misunderstandings surrounding the believers' observance of the Lord's table. Now, Jesus said, you do this often in remembrance of me. Here's this bread. It represents my broken body. Eat it. Here's this cup. It represents my poured out blood. Drink it. So they're like, Christians, they're eating flesh and drinking blood. They're cannibals. And that misconception was drawn out about Christians throughout the first and second century. And this is especially prevalent even in Rome. It's also worth noting that Christians did not have any public place of worship. They didn't have a church building as we have today. It wasn't like you'd be cruising through first century Rome, and then as you're going down one of the main streets, or one hidden with a small sign like us that says Redemption Hill of Rome, you know, you wouldn't find that. For the most part, the Roman Empire would not allow a public gathering of worship for Christians. So there were certain regulated religions. There was a plethora of religions that were allowed, but Christians were those that refused to bow the knee to Caesar. And so having a public gathering place was just forbidden. And so Christians would typically meet in each other's homes. And most commonly, they would meet in the home of the person who had the biggest home. It just works out better that way. You can fit more people in there. And so they would meet there. And so in a sense, because Christian worship appeared to be more private, it was viewed as being very secretive and therefore suspicious by others. And so Christians in the first century faced hardships, distresses, turmoil, persecution, and even ostracization from their own family. Now, this is especially true for the Christians in Rome itself, and it's especially true for Jewish Christians who lived in Rome. Even facing the loss of family and friends, they risked everything for Jesus. They loved Jesus supremely. I mean, if you were a Jew and you said you loved Jesus, there's a lot of things that comes into your family mind, your family's mind, especially in the first century. And so in Rome, when you're risking all this stuff on the line, this is especially hard times for the Jewish believer in Rome. Thankfully, God has sent his Spirit to indwell believers, and all of us are thankful for that. It's the Spirit of God that testifies with our own spirit that we belong to him, even when it seems like we belong to no one else, not even to our own families. The Spirit of God testifies that we belong to him. Romans 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And this testimony that we belong to the Lord and our willingness to follow the Lord and even suffer for him led to even places of suffering where Christians might not even know what to pray for. And so the Holy Spirit, we are told, intercedes for them in times of deep distress through groanings that cannot be uttered. As the one who searches the hearts receives what the Spirit relays according to the will of God on their behalf. Sometimes they're at a place of utter distress. They're like, oh, God, I don't even know what's going on. And the Spirit of God is taking that and it's like, Father, here's what they need. Here's what needs to happen. And he takes that. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It is into distress and hardship like this that Paul is moved to provide these believers with their assured hope of glory, a glory that is to be revealed in them that is not even worthy of comparison to the hardships that they face today, so that those who love God and are known by God might rest assured that not only does God know about their suffering, he is also able to take every ounce of that suffering and work it together for good. Every trial, every hardship that they face, all of it is worth it, because God can take even that which seems to be futile and vain suffering that comes at us through the hands of wicked men and evil circumstances, and he can take all of that and use it for good as he conforms our lives into the image of his Son's altogether glorious life. That's a promise that you and I can bank on. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now listen to the confident assurance and hope Paul sets forth in this passage. He says, we know. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, well, we sort of think that God can take most things and work those out for good. Paul does not say, you know what, we put our fingers down at our side and we cross them and we just wishfully think and hope that it's all going to work out okay. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, we know, we are confident that all things will work out for good, even the things that we are experiencing in the present that cause us distress, the very things that cause us and can cause us to question in the moment, God, do you see where I'm at? Do you see what I'm going through? The very things that can cause us to lose sight of this reality that God can work all things together for good, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, we know. We know that God can and he does take all things, every circumstance, and molds and shapes and works them all together for good. We can rest assured of that. We know that to be true. We can continue to keep anchoring ourselves back to this truth time and time again. He works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, please take note that this passage is not a blanket promise for all people. It is a promise that is only for believers. God does not promise to work all things together for good to those who do not love him, who do not belong to the group, who are the called according to his purpose. He just simply does not. All things will not work out for good to the unbeliever. That's just readily apparent. They are headed to a place of judgment, headed to a place where they will have to pay for their own sins. It's not all going to work out for good for them, but for the believer, to those who love God, to those who have humbled themselves and responded to the gracious gospel call of God, the convicting work of the Spirit to turn to Christ, and they've trusted in him, and now they are known by him, all things work out for good to that group, to that category. The only people who have genuine assurance and real knowledge, The only people who don't have to cross their fingers and wishfully think that everything's going to work out, that God's going to take everything in life that's thrown at us and work it out for good, is the believer. We're the only people that don't have to wishfully think whether or not it's going to work out. We know it's going to work out. We know God can take even evil and horrible things in life and use them and work them together for His ultimate good, because He has faithfully demonstrated that time and time again. The person who loves God and is classified in the group who has embraced the call to suffer with Jesus for His name's sake, as they carry forth His kingdom purposes into this world, they have assurance that they will enter into glory one day, will receive their resurrected body, and there will be nothing, no suffering this side of eternity that will even be worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul has already established that every true child of God that has the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them is someone who is willing to suffer for Christ's sake, because they have been called to follow and glorify Christ in their life. Christians are called to a life that involves a denial and a decrease of self, precisely so that Christ and the purposes of Christ can increase in our life. And they are willing to embrace that reality for His namesake, knowing that He ultimately suffered for us and then entered into eternal glory. And so too, we must suffer and then enter into glory, because we're just followers of Jesus. We're following in His footsteps. And if that's the path that He took, that's the path that we're going to follow in. And one day we will stand with Him in glory. We need to decrease so that He can increase. We pick up our cross daily and die to self, and we actually discover that that's where real living is at. Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The assurance of the believer's salvation is not to be rooted in one's ability to keep the law in their own strength, right? That is what the Jews did. I looked at, "Well, how do you know you're getting to heaven?" "Well, look how good I am at keeping the law." You're like, "Well, if I actually take an honest look at the law, turns out you don't really measure up. So you probably shouldn't boast in that." So our assurance that we're going to enter into glory has nothing to do with how good we are or how well we can keep the law. Instead, it is rooted in Christ, who imparts to us the spirit of adoption, whereby the Holy Spirit cries out, "Abba, Father," because the very one who was sent forth into the world to fulfill the law on account of our sin satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law in us by joining us to Himself through faith in the gospel. Look at verse 3 of Romans 8. "For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, this is true, and this is wonderful and fantastic news for every single believer in Jesus, whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, but this is especially good news for the Jewish believer, because it was the Jewish Christians who were taking a lot of heat and a lot of flack from their own countrymen and their own family, even as Paul did, because they now trusted in the finished work of Jesus, their Messiah, rather than trusting in their ability to keep the law. They were trusting in the one who fulfilled the law for them, over and above their own adherence and previous commitment to the law. And Paul, some of the heat that he took was ostracization from his own community to say, "You're not even a real Jew anymore." He was cast out of synagogue after synagogue beaten and scourged for Christ's sake as he sought to honor God and to carry forth God's messianic purposes through the preaching of the gospel. And this is why Paul has been dealing with one Jewish objection after another in this epistle. Right? As we've worked our way through the book of Romans, you could see Paul anticipates, hey, there's this Jewish objector. They're going to say this right here. And so he deals with that objection. That has been happening time and time again. And this is why, even though Paul is writing to the entire church body, comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike, there has been a particular emphasis upon addressing Jewish believers in Christ who know the law, are familiar with the law, because there's some stuff that they really need to get under their belt at this point. Everybody does, but this is especially true for the Jewish believer. And this has started back in Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Look at Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren? And now look at, in parentheses, he clarifies. For I speak to those who know the law. He's addressing everyone, but there's a particular emphasis for the Jewish Christian. Now keep in mind that there is still a continued emphasis for the Jewish believer at this juncture. And yes, everything that Paul says pertains to Jews and Gentiles alike. But what is being said is especially emphasized to the Jewish believer, because the Jewish believer is facing some very unique situations there in Rome. And so this emphasis to Jewish Christians continue, and it continues all the way on through to Romans chapter 11, verse 13. And that's important to note, because even as we get to Romans 9 and 10, and there's stuff that pertains to Israel and God's call and election of Israel and his purpose for Israel, all of that factors in. And so this emphasis is important for us to note. But once you get to Romans 11, verse 13, there's a switch, and Paul then begins to emphasize things for the Gentile. In Romans 11, verse 13, look it. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." And then once we get to Romans 12, Paul switches back to addressing both groups as one unified body, Jews and Gentiles who live together on an equal playing field in Christ. In Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, the brethren Paul is addressing are Jews and Gentiles alike in one body. And we know this because it becomes very clear once you move down to verses 3 and 5. He says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you," everyone who is among you, that's Jews and Gentiles, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So keeping these emphasized groups in mind as we work our way through the text is helpful. It's especially helpful as we begin to dive into verse 29 of Romans 8, because it is very easy to read the word foreknew and predestined with some preconceived understandings of what we might think those words mean, and then pack that meaning on into the text when that might not be the meaning that Paul intended at all. Now, before we move on any further, let me just say this about you guys and this fellowship. What I love about you guys, and what I love about your willingness to just stick with teaching verse by verse through the scriptures, is that you really want to know what the scriptures have to say. And you're not willing to let Mike Selecki be the final word. What you're going to do is go, "You know what? What you say better measure up to what this book says, because Scripture has the final word." And so I really think that you guys fall into the category of being more noble-minded like the Bereans. And if you don't know what a Berean is, in Acts chapter 17, Paul had left Thessalonica. He had preached the gospel there, and he had been kicked out of the synagogue there. They didn't even want to reason or look through what the scriptures had to say about how the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus. But once he got to Berea, things were a little bit different. In Acts 17, verse 11, it says this, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word." Everything Paul had to say about who Jesus was and how these Old Testament passages actually pointed to Jesus, they received it with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. He said, we'll receive what you have to say. I gotta tell you, Paul, it sounds pretty good, but I just need to make sure that's what this book is saying. I need to make sure that's what the scriptures say. And that's ultimately a great place for everyone to land. You never want to land going, well, I believe this because, you know, some creed or confession says this. I believe this because, oh, Mike Selecki said that on Sunday morning. No, you want to believe it because this is what the Bible actually says. At the end of the day, you want to believe and trust in what you know about who God is and who we are and where we're going and how things are going to work out, not because of what any one person has said, but because of what God has revealed in His Word. I mention this because I know that what I'm about to share with you all is going to be a little bit different from how you've heard this passage taught in the past, and I recognize that it is very easy for us to disregard a second look at the evidence, especially when something has been so prominently and consistently presented in the past. And I think we can see this principle at work, especially when there was like a crime that the media latched onto and it got national attention, and then there's just a few facts that they latch onto, and then all of a sudden it's like someone's painted guilty, and this is how it is for months and months and months, and now the case goes to trial, and there's actually all this other evidence that needs to be looked at, but it's very hard to even look at it objectively when there's been consistent messaging happening another way. And so when people have foredrawn conclusions, it becomes very hard to examine evidence objectively. And all we want to do is just go look at what we want to do is just look, what does this book say? And whatever this book ultimately says, that's what we want to believe and that's what we want to trust. And so what I have to say about those whom God foreknew in this passage, what I have to say about God's foreknowledge described in this passage, I'll just be upfront with you guys. I hold to a minority view. It is a minority view within the church, but let me assure you this, it's not outside the pale of orthodoxy, nor am I the only person who holds to this view. And in addition to this, this is a secondary issue. It is a secondary issue. So if after me presenting this case, you happen to disagree with me and you see God's foreknowledge operating differently in this passage, you see it differently than what I'm presenting to you, that's fine, I'm cool with that. I still love you, you're my brother and sister in Christ, and at the end of the day, if you love and trust Jesus, just as I love and trust Jesus, then the goodness and the truth that is contained in this revealed passage ultimately applies to us the same. We both are going to have assurance that God love, you know, He sees everything we're going through and He can work everything together for good and He's going to see us all the way on through to glory. Now, typically this passage is presented in only one of two ways, and that is because, especially in light of the Reformation and in the 16th century, of the debate between Calvinists and Arminians. And so there is the classical Calvinist understanding of what it means to be foreknown, what this passage is teaching about God's foreknowledge and foreknowing people. And there's the classical Arminius understanding of what does it mean for God to foreknow someone. Under the Calvinist understanding, to be foreknown, really when it boils right on down to it, means to be foreloved and thus forechosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. That is, you'll be saved. That God knowed certain individuals before the foundation of the world was even created. He knowed them and loved them in a special way. And because he loved those individuals, those elect individuals in a special way, he selected them and chose them to be saved, and others he passed over. That is the typical Calvinist way of looking at that. Now, I will say, within this argument, within some of the way that the Calvinist frames this, I think there is a correct distinction that they make between knowing about something and knowing something intimately. So they'll look and they'll say, see, it's foreknown, and that means like for love, like God knew them intimately. And I would agree that the Bible does use the word know as a means of conveying knowing someone more fully, knowing someone without any division or inconsistency or adversity between them, that we just know them more intimately and fully than other people that we just know about. And to know someone, biblically speaking, it can fall into a couple of contexts. It can refer to knowing someone with sexual intimacy, just in a unique, full, unhindered way. This one person can know this one man, one woman relationship within the context of marriage. People could be known more fully and more intimately. Or to be known just means it's like, I know them. I have unbroken fellowship and relationship with them. I know who they are. I don't just know about them. I know them because I'm in relationship with them. And so I have communion and fellowship with them. And it's used in those contexts. And the Bible speaks of Adam having relations with his wife Eve after the fall. It uses the word know, that he knew his wife, to express that type of intimacy. Speaking of undivided intimacy, in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And so there's that context for knowing someone. But there's also context of just knowing someone more fully, actually having a real intimate relationship with them, friendship, communion with them that you don't have with other people. And we know this. When I worked at Presbyterian, I knew about our CEO. I even knew some of the things that he liked to go and do, but I didn't know him. I didn't hang out with him. I just knew things about him. I didn't really know him. And so when it comes to salvation and actually knowing God and knowing Jesus, Jesus himself uses the word know to distinguish between those who actually know him and are in a real love relationship with him and are saved and those who don't know him. And we see this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew, I never gnosko you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 3, Paul says this, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, God knows everybody. But what's being made clear here is if you're saved, if you love God, there is a real intimate way in which God knows you like he doesn't know other people. And that's what Jesus was referring to as well. Well, if God knows people that way before the foundation of the world, and only certain people that way, and then he's electing them not on the basis of anything they do so that they can be predestined to be called and then justified and then glorified, that spells out in their mind this unbreakable golden chain of redemption that is spelled out in verse 29. He'll say, whom God foreknew or he pre-loved or foreloved in a salvific way before the foundation of the earth, those are the ones whom God chose without any regard to their faith or anything they have done, whether good or bad. And these are the ones that he effectually calls in an irresistible way to salvation thus justifying those whom he foreknew and ultimately bringing those whom he justified to glorification. And the classical Arminius view would understand the word foreknew in verse 29 as God in his eternal omniscience foreseeing. He knows everything. He's God's eternal, so he's everywhere present at all times, past, present, and future. And God knows absolutely everything. And so God foreseeing the free choice that individuals would make when the gospel is presented to them, when he sees that choice, then they're elect in him before the foundation of the world so that they would be effectually called and then justified and then brought into glorification. Now, this is obviously founded upon a different understanding of how God chooses individuals to be saved, but these are normally the only two options that are presented. And these were the only two options that I saw for quite a long time. And I would say, if you wanted to know the version of it that I used to adhere to, it was the latter one. I used to go, it seems very clear to me that God does give people a free choice and they can reject his gracious call to repent and be saved, or they can embrace it. I think that that's very clear that God is not doing away with man's responsibility to choose and to repent and to believe upon the Lord. But I think there is another option that is often overlooked and is a better contextual fit within the framework of this passage, and it brings a better understanding of the word foreknew to the surface because it's the most basic and straightforward sense of the word, which is to be known before or formerly known. That is what the word prognosko means. The Greek word foreknew is the word prognosko, to know before. We saw gnosko stated earlier, and it just means to know. Prognosko just means to know before. And this, for those of you that want to geek out on the Greek, aorist, accusative, indicative, this aorist, accusative, indicative word, prognosko, is used only five times in the New Testament. And each time it is used, it can simply mean knowing something or someone in the past. And Paul uses this word, prognosko, two other times in the New Testament, and both of the other times that he uses this word, it does not refer to some mystical foreknowledge that God has about whom he chooses for salvation. I just know and I mysteriously love these people in advance, and so I've elected them so that they can be saved, and other people I didn't know that way, and so they're not going to be saved. It doesn't mean that in any other place where this word is being used. It definitely does not mean it in any place where Paul is using it. And all it means is just prior acquaintanceship or just knowing something before, being familiar with it before, knowing someone or something in the past. This is important to note because every verb in verses 29 and 30 are all aorist, accusative, active indicatives, which means they're all things that happened in the past. And we'll explore more of that next time we're together so we can see how all of this fits. And we'll look more at what it means to be predestined and elect. We're going to need to build a working biblical definition for all of these things because they are biblical things, election, predestination, foreknowledge. They're all things the Bible teaches. We just want to know, what does the Bible say about them? Let's look at how Paul uses the word prognosko in some other passages, one of which is right here in the book of Romans when he speaks of God knowing Israel intimately in the past, and that has direct ramifications on his plan for Israel in the present, the future, and which is what we're talking about right here in this passage as well. God has known previously people in the past. They've loved him, and he's known them intimately, and he's worked some things out because of that. Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He's known Israel in the past. He's entered into covenant relationship with them in the past. He hasn't forsaken them. There's ramifications for how he's known them, how he's loved them in the present and in the future? Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, and on it goes. And he starts quoting some Old Testament passages. And then again in Acts 26 in verses 4 and 5, Paul uses the word prognosko to refer to Jewish people interacting with him and their prior knowledge of him as a Pharisee, that they could testify, yeah, we know Paul, we knew him before, and we know for sure he was a Pharisee, and now he's this follower of Jesus. They knew something about Paul in the past. Acts 26, verse 4. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Verse 5, they knew me. They prognosko. They foreknew. It's the same word. They prognoscoed me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. The term prognosko is translated simply as knowing. They knew something in the past about Paul. And here's the thing. The word prognosko is, I think, more basic than what we give it credit for. And we don't need to tie in all the deterministic baggage that has been plugged into it over the centuries. Deterministic baggage that has been there since the 4th century when Augustine, thankfully, Augustine did a great service to the church and stood up against heresy creeping in. And because Augustine did a good job at defending the church against heresy, everyone started to look to him, but guess what? I don't think Augustine had everything right. And there were some deterministic ways that he looked at things that just picked up and catch on. It was Augustine who started to look at these passages in a very deterministic way. And here's the thing. There is not a single church father, not a single one in the first 4 centuries of church history that ever interpret God's foreknowledge as God pre-knowing certain individuals before the foundation of the world so that they could be unconditionally elected and brought into salvation. There is not a single church father in the first 4 centuries that interpret it that way. It's not until Augustine that this becomes a prevalent thing. And if you're looking to dive deeper into that, I would recommend to you a really great book, short. It's called The Foundation of Augustinian Calvinism by Ken Wilson. And just a really smart guy. He's an orthopedic hand surgeon who's actually fluent in about 5 different ancient languages. He's fluent in ancient Greek, biblical Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And he read all of Augustine's writings in Latin in chronological order and is able to kind of paint the picture of, like, here's how Augustine's theology developed. And here's where it starts to become very deterministic. It's a very good, I think, a good resource to have and helps you just gain an understanding of where this more deterministic view comes into play. But I believe when we look at what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, through the most basic use of the word prognosko, is that he is referring to Israelites in the past. Those whom he knew in the past. Those who loved God in the past, knew him and were known by God, and were called according to his purpose. And Dr. William Newell, a colleague of D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey, and was a faculty teacher at Moody Bible College, in his commentary on the book of Romans, which is called Romans Verse by Verse, he says this of God's foreknowledge in Romans 8, verse 29. He says, quote, God had acquaintanceship with the Israelites of the past, so it was not mere divine pre-knowledge of certain individuals, but a real intimate pre-acquaintanceship. And so we're going to spend more time on this passage in our next study, but what is Paul's purpose in pinning this down? His purpose is to confront Christians in the present, especially Jewish Christians in the present, with God's comfort. He's confronting them in their distress with God's comfort, with the assurance of glory that they can have those who are facing persecution and rejection by their own countrymen. He's telling them, don't worry. And yet it applies to Jews and Gentiles alike, but especially to the Jews. Don't worry, because we know from past experience that God always works out everything for those who love God and are called according to his purposes of suffering for the Messiah. That's always been true. And if you want proof, here's the thing. All you got to do is read the scriptures. Look back into the Old Testament. Look at the ways that God has called people out, called his servant Moses, Elijah, Joseph, Daniel, and how they suffered for the Messiah, and how their lives were conformed to the image of Christ, and how God saw their lives through all the way to the very end, and is going to bring them into glory. You can have every confidence in the world, not because of what Mike Selecki says, but because of what this book says. And Paul's saying, you don't have to, don't take my word for it. Go back and read, and you will see God has a unique way of working out even the most perplexing troubles and trials in a unique fashion for your good and God's glory. Think of Joseph, right? And all the stuff he went through. At the time, it's like, what am I going through? But we look back now and we're like, look at how his life was conformed to Christ's life. This is crazy. He's able to use all that stuff and to bring forth God's messianic purposes. And the same is true in your life and my life as well. There are distresses and challenges and things we face, and I don't know how God's going to take every evil circumstance and use it for good in my life, but the fact is I know that he can do it because the Bible tells me he can. I can have every assurance that he can work everything together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for the assurance that we can have. Not because of some mysterious selection of select individuals before the foundation of the world, and we wonder if we're really a part of them or not. We can have assurance because we see how you moved in the lives of those who loved you and were known by you. And you saw them through to the very end. You were able to take circumstances and work them together for good and for your glory. And God, we're just thankful for that. And we praise you, even in the midst of our distress, of your goodness and your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.